thinking sometimes about all of the many, many, many deeds of kindness and love and just the things that you all do from one day to the next. And I know sometimes we get a little cynical when it comes to the church in this day and age, in contemporary Western consumer culture. And I know we need to be challenged, and I know we need to do better. It's just like Lil said. But I also know that a lot of the things that go unseen, the things that I don't see, the things that you do that make a difference for Christ, those are significant things. And you know, I think of the words of Jesus where he said, you know, whosoever even gives a cup of cold water in my name, there's a reward for that. In other words, it's not that we do things for rewards, but the idea is that there's a significance, recognition there, being recognized as this is something significant. Just giving somebody a cup of water, how could that be significant? Well, it's not about the water, is it? It's about why we do things. And if you are looking to Christ and wanting to serve Him, then that makes all the difference in the world, even to a cup of water or a glass of water. Well, it's my privilege today to have at this time the opportunity to speak with you from the Word of God. And we are in Genesis, and I want to speak with you this morning from some passage in Genesis. We're 7 weeks into a series on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and today we're in Genesis chapter 3. You say, well, we're not making much progress. And maybe we're not making as much progress as we would like, but we are making progress. If you want to know how significant the book of Genesis is, there's a number of ways you can do that. But one of the ways you can do that is by going all the way to the other end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and read the last couple of chapters in the Revelation and take note of how many references and allusions or allusions are in those last few chapters to these first few chapters. It's amazing. If you've never done that before, you'll be amazed. Because here's the thing. We tend to treat the Bible like kind of like an encyclopedia. And I know that some of you are even old enough to remember what an encyclopedia is. Some of us are also old enough to remember when the Gideons used to come to our schools and hand out those little New Testaments. And in the back of those little New Testaments, I recall that there was a kind of an index there, and it said, if you're afraid, read this passage. Or if you're sad, read these passages. Now, it's not that that approach is entirely wrong or without merit, but the reality is that the Bible is not really written that way. The Bible is not written like a spiritual encyclopedia. The Bible is written like a story, a love story, the truth be known. And when we approach the Bible as if it was an encyclopedia of sorts, we run the risk of misunderstanding and misapplying it. Because the Bible is more like a story or a drama. The Bible consists of a whole lot of smaller stories that make up God's great story. And sometimes those smaller stories, they may appear to be kind of random stories, but not when you recognize the plot of the storyline. And when you realize that the Bible is one grand narrative, or what literary scholars call a meta-narrative, with a plot, then the Bible takes on a whole new significance in your life and in your understanding. The plot of the Bible is the theme of God's glory revealed in the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. So then as we consider the Bible as a giant drama unfolding, it has four major chapters or scenes, if you will. And those four scenes are creation, the fall, the rescue, and the restoration. That will take you all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The first two scenes, the creation and the fall, are contained within the first few chapters of Genesis. And although they may not take a lot of space in the telling, They are absolutely foundational and significant to everything else that follows afterwards. So if we don't get a good grasp and understanding of those first two scenes of the creation and the fall, then we are not really able to enter into the fullness of the significance of the storyline as we read about the rescue and the restoration. So it's foundational. Last week we examined some of the biblical record of the fall. We considered briefly some of its implications, and the implications couldn't be more far-reaching, because absolutely everything in this world is affected by the fall of man. The entire physical world has been affected. It's not the same as it was created to be. Everything we try to do is affected. Frustration, difficulty, pain, sorrow. All of these things, the result of the fall of man. And all of our relationships are affected. Everyone. Philosophers refer to the presence of evil in our world as the problem of evil. And it's popular in philosophical circles to identify the presence of evil in the world as the biggest obstacle to faith in the God of the Bible, which is ironic when you consider that the biblical record offers the only real, plausible explanation for the existence of evil in the world to begin with. I have a quote for you from J.I. Packer. Excuse me. J.I. Packer said, "It may fairly be claimed that the fall narrative gives the only convincing explanation of the perversity of the human nature that the world has ever seen." Why is it that when we try to do good, we mess up? Why is it that in our humanity there is this sense of greatness and wonder and beauty and there's hardly anything, there's nothing in this world for sure that's more amazing, and yet at the same time, there's the ugly side? Why is that? And only the Bible offers a credible, plausible, satisfying explanation for that problem, what philosophers call the problem of evil. Do you believe in the fall? Do you believe in sin? Some people don't believe in sin. They don't believe there's any such thing. Because in order for there to be sin, there has to be right and wrong. They don't believe right and wrong. They believe everything's relative. There's no such thing as absolutes. And so there is no such thing really as sin. Well, you got to have a lot of faith to believe that. That's all I can say. It's pretty obvious to me when I look in the mirror or when I look out at the world. Because it's not just out in the world, is it? The problem with the world and the reason the world is messed up is because we're messed up. And the biblical teaching and record of the fall makes that very, very clear. It's not that the world is messed up and because the world is messed up, we get messed up. That's not the way it works. That's not the picture that we have. Rather, it is that us that are broken. We are the reason that the world is in the fallen state that it's in. Because all of creation has been subjected into this cursed state, we now find it, and it's on our hands. We are responsible. I've mentioned this a couple of times when the papers in Britain had this editorial going, inviting people to write in and say what they thought was the problem with the world. What's wrong with the world? You know, let's hear from you. What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, who was a great writer and a little bit of a wit, his response was, "I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." He got it, see? He got what we all need to get. We can't be pointing the fingers out there all the time, pointing at other people, pointing at the problems, pointing at the culture, pointing at anything. Where's the real problem? The real problem is in here. That's what the biblical teaching of the fall teaches. And it's a very important doctrine, and it's a doctrinal watershed. How serious the situation is? Well, last week we saw that the Bible refers to the state that we are in as human beings, this side of the fall, as being dead. We're dead. Now, I know that can confuse people, because we have in our society this general understanding of what it means to be dead, and we actually feel quite alive. And so when somebody tells us we're dead, you know, I don't know where your mind goes to, like, The Walking Dead or what, but, you know, that show might be a little closer to reality than we might think. Because the Bible says that in our actual state, this side of the fall, without Christ, that we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. So, as I mentioned last week, just to reiterate, the Bible speaks about death in more than one way. There's physical death, and that's what we usually think of, but that's not the principal way that we are called to understand death. The principal way that we're called to understand death is what we could call spiritual death. But what does that mean? What is spiritual death? Well, let's just take a look at for a second. What does it mean to live biblically? What is life? Have you ever thought about that? What's it mean to be alive anyway? What is life? We think, some people say when you die, you're gone, you don't exist anymore. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that existence is life. Rocks exist, but they do not live. So what does it mean to live anyway? In biblical terms, it means this. To live is to exist in relationship with God or in relation to God. That's what life means. And if we understand that, if you can start to understand that, you can understand. Then you can start to understand what the Bible means when God says in Genesis chapter 2, do not eat from that tree in the middle of the garden. You can eat from all the other trees, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat thereof, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. What did God mean? He wasn't talking about physical death. Well, it kind of was, because physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. So if being alive biblically means to exist in relation to God or in a relationship with God, what does death mean? It means to be cut off from God. It means to be separated from, alienated from. You understand when we talked last week about the fall, what actually took place. That first mom and dad decided they just were going to walk away from the commandments of God. They turned their back on their Creator and the Sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who made them and loved them, and said, we're going to do our own thing. We know God said this, but we're going to do this. And they walked away. And the consequence of that is what we call history. So to be alive biblically is to be connected. To be dead is to be cut off. They didn't just die someday. They died that day. And you might be here, and you don't know Christ, and you don't have a personal relationship with God. You say, "Well, I don't feel. I move my hands, my feet. You know, I must be alive." One way, God has made a way, but there's only one way that you can have a relationship with Him, and that's through His Son Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Check this out, Romans 5:12. This is a really important passage when we're talking about, when we're looking at the fall, when we look at what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 about the fall. This is the New Testament, one of the New Testament very concise explanation as to what transpired that day, and that even in that moment of time. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. So this verse is saying a lot, but one of the things this verse is saying is that the idea that we become sinners because we sin is not actually the biblical explanation. The biblical explanation is we sin because we're sinners. There is a difference. We say in our doctrinal statement we are sinners by birth and by choice. We're born into a sinful world as sinners, and then we commit sin. All of us. Nobody can point a finger at anybody else and call them a sinner and without the other three pointing back, right? Just a couple more points before we move on. The best explanation for the beauty of humanity is the teaching of creation. You will find nothing that gives as much dignity to you as a human being as you find in those first pages when it says you are created in the image of God, the very image of God. However, the best explanation for the ugliness of humanity is found in the biblical teaching of sin and the fall. I love this quote from Daniel Migliore, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but he says, we are rational and irrational, civilized and savage, capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility, free and in bondage, the pinnacle of creation and its greatest danger. We are Rembrandt and Hitler, Mozart and Stalin, Antigone and Lady Macbeth, Ruth and Jezebel. That's our heritage. That's our identity. That's what it means to be a human being in a fallen, created by God in His image, but in a fallen state, in a fallen world. I heard Billy Graham say one time, you know who Billy Graham is? I heard Billy Graham say one time, every cemetery on this planet is a testimony to the truth of the Bible. We looked at this passage last week, but I wanted to throw it up again for you to see. It's the Ephesians 2 passage, which, you know, as we come into the New Testament, epistles, letters, apostolic letters, where all this stuff is unpacked, right? But the foundation for this understanding is way back in Genesis chapter 3. As for you, he's writing to believers, writing to the church, writing to people who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ. And that's really important to understand when you look at this. But he's writing to them. He says, as for you, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time. All of us. They're no exception. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest. What did it say in Romans chapter 5? So death passed on all men. Later on, earlier on in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, there is no difference for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like the rest, we were by nature's objects of wrath because sin brings death. Thus, death is the consequence of sin, is the result of sin. But because of his great love, and this is the thing we're going to be talking about this today, because of his great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us to live again in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Because it is by grace, love, mercy, grace, because that's the kind of God he is. It's by grace you have been saved. And then the passage goes on, God raised us with Christ. Just as in Adam all die, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, just as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. God raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then this very familiar passage, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. These are really important concepts. They're so important. As we talk today about Jesus, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're thinking about Jesus today. Understand that he is the embodiment of the eternal God, and therefore he is the embodiment of the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's a recreation, a new creation. So this is what's presented in Scripture as the source of all of our problems. And you might say, well, you have no idea my problems. I've got so many problems, I hardly know where to start. My life is filled with problems, overwhelmed by problems. I don't want to make light of your problems, but I can assure you today that every single problem you have is either directly or indirectly the result of your separation from God. And I can say to believers here today that have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, it's the same thing. Because even if you have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then the question becomes, are you walking in that relationship? Are you in fellowship with God? Or are the things in your life that are separating you from God? Because while we believe that a genuine, true believer has assurance of salvation, that doesn't mean that there's no consequence for harboring sin in our hearts as believers. Are you with me on that? Do you understand what I'm saying? That's important, isn't it? We experience life when we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. It's one of the frustrating things in my life, just to speak personally, as someone who was perceived as a people helper, because that's how people often perceive pastors. You know, I need help. Well, maybe I'll go talk to a pastor. He'll be able to help me. That's not a bad thing. I don't run away from that. But one of my frustrations in it is that so often when people are looking for help, they want help, but they are reticent to consider the fact of what the real problem is. Because I can help you be a better financial planner. I can help you work on the communication in your marriage and so on. But if you do not have a personal connection with God, you know, all you're doing is just fighting the symptoms. It's true. It's what the Bible says. And part of unpacking all of this weighty biblical concept of what it means to be in this fallen state that we're in is the helplessness of it. You know, I want to make sure we understand that. It's when we talk about being lost without Christ, it's not like we're lost in the sense that maybe we might someday stumble on the right path and find our way. It's not like we get straightened out if we have some help or try hard enough or just figure things out. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And you can't fix that. Nothing you can do can fix that unless you can raise the dead. And I think we all know that that is beyond us. That's the biblical picture. Sin brings death. That's the biblical picture. So we are not just lost, we're hopelessly lost. So today we want to look at some in the time remaining of what God, how God handled our situation. Last week we talked a little bit about how we tend to handle our situation. You know, we imagine these people as primitive and uncivilized, and we're so civilized and we're so sophisticated and we're so wrong. Because we are them, and they are us. And we are just as prone to eat the forbidden fruit, just as prone to be self-conscious, just as fearful, just as pitiful, and just as much loved. And the degree to which, stay with me, I know, we're working hard here. We are. This isn't fluffy. Okay? So I know that. I know that there's places you could probably go today and get fluff, but We're not going to go there today, okay? The degree to which you and I own our brokenness, our lostness, our real need will largely determine our capacity to understand who Jesus is and why He came. So if we want to shine the light on Jesus Christ this morning and exalt Him and lift Him up and see Him for who He really is and appreciate and love Him and know Him and have the kind of gratitude in our hearts for Him that is warranted, then we need to own our situation. Otherwise, those words, oh yeah, I got saved, would just roll off your tongue. They wouldn't mean anything. I think I said this last week, but until we know how far we have fallen, how can we begin to appreciate how far He had to go? How can we begin to appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ without a real appreciation for what sin is and what it does? And we have to accept that by faith, just as we accept Christ for who He is by faith. We need to accept by faith. I know I've talked to people sometimes and they say, oh, I'm having a real hard time believing that I was that bad, that the Son of God would have to die for me. You know what? Some of us maybe have a harder time than others because some of us, well, we know we're just dirty, stinking, rotten sinners. But some of us are pretty good living people. And they say, well, how can I really take a hold of that? I'll take a hold of it by faith. Believe it by faith. Believe it because God says that. That's all is sin and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And so the implications of the fall. And I am going to move on. I think I'm going to move on like in 20 seconds. The implications of the fall are far-reaching, and they're serious, and they cannot be overemphasized. When we talk about the fall, we're talking about sin, and about death, and about morality, and about responsibility, and about accountability, and about guilt, and about depravity, and about alienation, and about judgment. We're talking about envy, and strife, and hatred, and lying, and stealing, and greed, and on 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 it goes. Those are important realities. They're not given as negative things to bring you down. Say, I don't want to think about that stuff. That's a downer. You know, like, let's go somewhere we can hear somebody, a motivational speaker. Somebody that tell us how wonderful we are and how great we are and build us up so that we can just step high through life. Well, the only problem with that is Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If you don't go down, you can't come up. Unless you're going to take a totally different path. Good luck with that. I'm just saying, good luck with that. I don't know if you have searched out the options. I have, and I haven't found a decent option that even comes close to comparing with the good news that is in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Show me if you find it. I'll listen to you. I'm not a difficult person. Is my wife in the room? She just left. Right on cue, Gordy. Okay. Nowhere are these two realities demonstrated more than in the cross. If you want to understand the cross, now you can't get any more central to the message of Christianity than the cross of Jesus Christ. But if you want to understand the cross, you need to understand two things. You need to understand how bad off we really are and how incredibly amazing and awesome our God really is. You have to understand sin. You have to understand depravity. You have to understand lostness. You have to understand death. So you can start to understand Jesus, who came to rescue us from those things. And so the cross. And so I love this quote. Timothy Keller, who's a very gifted author and writer, I appreciate him so much. He says, the gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. That's what we've been talking about. But, don't you love it? But, more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. Isn't that beautiful? That's the truth. That's the truth. And so in the biblical record, as we come to the narrative and the scene of the fall, we've talked about creation, we look at creation, and the image of God, we look at the fall, and even in the midst of God pronouncing a curse on this earth. You say, does God really pronounce curses? Well, it's called a curse in the Bible. The only problem with that is we have this connotation, because we think of curses, we think of, you know, like witches and warlocks and hemlocks and stuff like that. But in the biblical record, you know, God's just telling it like it is. That's what it is. It says, this is how it is. Starting as of today, the moment that was on your tongue, this is what you had to look forward to. And we looked at that last week, right? Thorns, thistles, labor, as in child labor, as in, what do they call that? Childbirth, yeah, thank you. And the labor involved in childbirth, all of that. And then dust you are, to dust you'll return, all of that, right? Even in the midst of all of that, and this is where we're going. Turn your Bible if you have it. If you don't, you can read off the screen, read it off your device, whatever. Or you can just listen. But even in the pronunciation of that, here it is. This is amazing. This is wonderful. If you don't know much about the Bible, you're going to like this. Genesis chapter 3, verse Verse 14 says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On the belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He might, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might say, well, I think I missed, you know, what's so awesome, wonderful about this. Listen. This is called, theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel or first presentation of the gospel in the Bible. And it's God himself, and God is preaching it, and he says, I will put enmity. Enmity is a word we don't use much anymore, but it means animosity or hatred or hostility. Hostility is probably a good word. And so God says he's talking to Satan at this point, who led led our first parents into the rebellion in the fall. And he says, there's going to be hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And, you know, that's a lot, there's a lot in that statement. So, God is talking here in general reference to all mankind because we are all descendants of Eve, the mother of all living, right? And we have all suffered and continue to suffer from the onslaughts of the evil one who harasses us in our lives through the millennium. But he is particularly talking when he says, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel, is a direct reference to Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that for a lot of reasons. the text implies that Jesus would suffer a wound, or that the seed of the woman, offspring there is literally seed. The seed of the woman will suffer a wound, a bruising, from Satan, but he will ultimately crush Satan's head. Genesis chapter 3. If you read on down through the chapter, you'll see there the conclusion of Genesis chapter 3, our first parents are turned out of the garden. They're expelled from the garden. And a very poignant scene as you read on, and you can do that. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. It's a critical part of the story. We must understand this part of the story if we're going to understand the rest of it or the best of it. But be thankful for this. This fall of man did not catch the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, sovereign God of the universe off guard. I appreciate what Josh said earlier on. He had a plan. You know, some people sometimes will ask, why did God create a world and create man in the world knowing all the time that it was going to go the way it went? Why would he do that? That's not a bad question. I would say it's a good question. I'd say it's an important question. And I would say it's a question with an answer. And I would say the answer to that question is because God had a plan. Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. We are told in Scripture that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, or the foundation of the world. Just try to do this fairly quick, but a few passages as you come into the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Joseph discovers that his fiancée Mary, we're talking Christmas here, folks, coming up. Celebration, right? Why? Well, it either is or it isn't. And if it is, this is why it is, right here. Joseph wasn't sure what to do because his fiancée was expecting. And he knew he wasn't the father, so what is he going to do? And as he ponders these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said in a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, in Hebrew, means God is salvation, or if you will, I like God to the rescue. Along comes Jesus, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, saying, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. See, God had a plan. Even back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, God had a plan. Over in 1 John 3:8, it says the reason that the Son of God appeared, that's reference to Jesus. The reason, the last statement there, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Excuse me. Back in Genesis chapter, earlier on in chapter 3, when God came to them in the garden, he sought them out. He asked them questions. Where are you? What have you done? Who told you that? All those questions. Questions that God already knew the answer to. Why did he ask them? He already knew the answer. He was God. Remember what it means to be God? It means to be infinite, eternal, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful. He knew the answers. Why would he ask those questions? He asked those questions because he was seeking them out. He was seeking them out the same way as he's been seeking out sinners ever since. And if you check, it's just kind of an aside, but if you check chapter 4 of the story of Cain and Abel, you will see God asked those same questions to Cain. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 4, when you have the story of Cain and Abel that follows immediately beyond the fall, which is where we start to see the fallout of the fall on human relationships. See, the Bible is not just piecemeal put together. The Bible is inspired by God in such a way that it tells the story of humanity in the context of the Creator God and His Son, our Savior, Jesus. He asks the questions for their benefits and for our benefits. And then, as I say, when he comes to that, their statement in Genesis 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush you. He will strike your head. It says in Genesis 3:20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Strange, really. God has just pronounced a sentence of death. And Eve calls his wife the mother of all living. Strange indeed, unless Adam picked up on the promise of verse 15. The gospel is both preached here and is pictured here. Because the next verse says that the Lord made garments of skin of animals for Adam and Eve and clothed them. The first death recorded in the Bible. Death is a result of sin. Before there was sin, there was no death. There couldn't be death before sin. Because death is the consequence of sin. You can't have death without sin. Sin leads to death. And God used the death of those animals, I don't know what they were, we don't know what they were, to clothe our first parents. And yeah, maybe it's kind of, maybe there's some mystery in all of this as to God's, you know, God's not coming right out and just spelling it out in the kind of the language of the New Testament that we're used to. But this is where all these things start to develop in the theology of the Bible. You know, the New Testament talks about us being covered by the righteousness of Christ. As you move through the Old Testament, you go into the sacrificial system, where the Israelite people, the people of God in the Old Testament, were taught that in order for sin to be forgiven, there must be payment made. And in a symbolic sense, those sacrifices in the Old Testament explained that sin brings death and that forgiveness comes when the price is paid, when the sacrifice is made, the sacrifice of another. And Paul says later on, he says, the writer of Hebrews, I guess, says, whoever that was, whether it was Paul or not, says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were only pictures of the one who would come, the seed of the woman. Now, we're not going to go through. I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon time that I mentioned the book of Revelation. Right? If you want to appreciate the significance of these early chapters of Genesis, go to the last few chapters of Revelation and see how many allusions and how many references there are there to these early chapters of Genesis. And that's significant for lots of reasons. The book of Revelation, by the way, as many of you are aware, is a book about the end times and a book about the restoration of all things. What are the four great scenes or chapters in the Bible? The creation, the fall, the rescue, and the restoration. And I want to say this to you this morning, that God's goal in rescuing us was to restore us. And sometimes we forget this. And this is my last opportunity. It's my last opportunity to preach at you for a while. So I want to talk to you about Jesus. You got to preach Jesus down there, right? Doug Campbell's going to be preaching next Sunday, and he's going to be preaching for a while, taking us through some of the most fascinating portions of the Bible, talking about the flood, the Tower of Babel, Table of Nations. I hope you're excited about that, because I'm looking forward to it. So this morning, in just a moment, because I'm out of time, basically, I want to say something to you, and it is this. God's goal in rescuing us is to restore us. The New Testament talks about how those who are in Christ are a new creation. We are recreated in the image of God. Sometimes we focus so much on the forgiveness of our sins, and believe me, in light of everything I've said, that has to be a focus. But why? What is God's intent? Just so that we'd be able to go, thank you very much, God? Like Josh said, thank you very much, God, see you later? No. No, we were created to be image bearers. The New Testament tells us we're not just to be saved by Jesus, but we are saved to be like Jesus. It's everywhere. It's everywhere through the New Testament. And it doesn't happen overnight. Just as physical death is a process that began with a sinful act that led to a process of dying, so redemption was an act of Christ that rescued us, but leads us to a process of restoration. So that's how I can stand before you today and say, I know I'm saved. I know my sins have been forgiven. I know that if I were to die today, I would be in heaven with my Lord. But God's not finished with me yet. Apparently, I'm still here. And so we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, Ephesians 4:10, right? We're saved by grace, not of ourselves, but we're saved for good works. He wants to make us like Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, we are a new creation. Revelation 20, behold, I make all things new. He's making all things new, and He wants to start with you in your heart, a transformation. What does that look like? I don't want to scare you, but it looks like Jesus. God wants you to be like Jesus and me. I've got some booklets here that I want to give away this morning. They talk about these four scenes we've been talking about: creation, fall, what went wrong, the rescue, and restoration. And they're a great, just a really, really good read. And I mean, anybody can have one, but I'm especially interested in giving them to people this morning, especially if you're here today and you've got decisions to make about about your relationship with God. I especially want to give you one of these. So I'm going to ask you to stand. I've gone a little over, but I'm feeling fairly positive about this. I know you got a little bit of grace in your heart I don't like to take advantage. So Doug, preach Jesus. He's the only answer. That's what you're going to do, right? If you would like one of these, I'm going to stand up here for a little while after we pray together. And you can come and get one from me. Would you do that? Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for your presence here. We thank you again for this, the significance of this day as we think about your kingdom and we think about the church that you indwell and how you want to build us up and make us more and more like your Son, and how you want to send us out with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ in our daily lives and to plant churches. And we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to have your hand upon your church. Use us, Lord. Use us to bring hope to a lost and dying world. The only hope there is, the hope of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for any who may be here this morning that has a decision to make, to acknowledge and admit and to own the brokenness in their lives and to see you, Lord Jesus, in all your glory and to run to your wide open arms. May you give them the grace to do that this day. In Jesus' name, amen.